We are back in the book of Psalms tonight. Psalm 11 is where we left off. We've just been kind of slowly making our way through the Psalms, verse by verse, as best we can. And Psalm 11 is not a very long psalm. It's only seven verses. Nevertheless, it's amazing to me just how God fits each and every one of these things into what we're facing in life. And even the songs, I plan the songs in advance of finishing my messages. So even the songs tonight wove together well with the message of this psalm. And so that's the Lord. He does that for us. And I always am just amazed by that. Psalm 11, we're going to read through it together. As I said, it's not very long. And then we'll get into our study of it. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Verse 1, in the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence His soul hateth. Upon the wicked He shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Psalm 11, as I said, it's not very long. Hopefully it's long enough to fill our time together tonight. I think it is. It's interesting because it says it's a psalm of David, but yet we don't know the exact background of the psalm. King David in Psalm 11 is apparently in some sort of trouble. Unfortunately for us, he was in trouble all the time. he faced a lot of opposition. He had a lot of enemies in his lifetime, and he was in this psalm, they say you need to run, and several times David did run, but this time he says, no, I'm not going to run. So he was frequently in some sort of danger from the enemy, some sort of threat, so it doesn't really narrow it down for us. Maybe we just really don't know which particular time in David's life we're talking about. But whatever crisis this happened to be in Psalm 11, David would not run away. He remained where he was. He was determined that the Lord would deliver him. Charles Spurgeon has a whole volume dedicated to the Psalms and the study of it. And he titled this psalm, The Song of the Steadfast. The Song of the Steadfast. David determined to remain steadfast in the Lord. This is a situation that we can find ourselves in from time to time. Maybe you've had this debate with your own in your own mind. You know, should I stay where I am right now and deal with what I'm dealing with, or should I face those troubles, or should I, you know, try to get out of them or run away from them or move on? You know, should I just stay where I'm at? Is this what God wants me to do? Is this where God wants me to be? Or should I try to find something that's easier or less complicated elsewhere? Do we move forward in faith when we're encountered with difficult circumstances, or do we flee in fear? Fortunately, as believers, we have a powerful, purposeful God. A powerful, purposeful God, and we can stop running and start resting in Him. And the first thing I want you to notice in verse 1 is trusting tested. Trusting is tested in verse 1. It says, in the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? David's trust in the Lord is being tested here. Apparently, whatever trouble David was in, again, we don't know exactly which circumstance this was, but whatever trouble David was in, his friends or his advisors or his counselors were telling him, David, you need to run away. You need to run away. You need to get out. You need to flee. It says flee as a bird. And it's interesting to note that the word there means, the word flee literally means to flutter, you know, like a little bird taking off when it's startled. and flying away, flying back to safety. It says, flee as a bird to your mountain, because the forest would be on the edge of the mountain and the birds would flee to the trees for safety. The word flee is also used to describe waving or a wavering or shaking or fluttering, quivering. You know, we can get shaken at times. The circumstances of life can frighten us and startle us and disturb us. And, you know, that retreat, that safe haven looks awfully promising. If I could just, you know, I'm just going to get out. I'm going to run away. I'm going to flee. But David, we find in verse 1, is displeased with this advice. He says, how say to my soul, flee? Why are you telling me to do this? How did you come to this conclusion? In this circumstance, it seems that running away would not just be a change of location, but also a compromise of conviction for David. He's run away before, and you can read his life story and see that he flees at separate times. But for some reason, in this circumstance, David says, listen, running away, it's not just a change of location. It's a compromise of my convictions to do that. How could you tell me to run in this circumstance? And it brought to my mind this question. What are we willing to stand for? What are we willing to stick around for and defend? There was something going on here where David says, no, it would be wrong for me to run away. I'm going to stay right where I'm at. I'm going to stick to my post. Do you shy away from conflict at the expense of the cause of Jesus Christ? Some people do. Are you strong in opinion but weak in conviction? Reminds me of two friends that met for a special social event, and the one man looked at the other man and said, hey, what kind of flower is that you're wearing in your buttonhole? And the friend answered, why, it's a chrysanthemum. You know, it looks awful a lot like a rose to me. No, you're wrong. It's a chrysanthemum, insisted the friend. Well, spell it, the other man challenged. K-R-I-S. No, that's not right. K-H-R-I-C-R-I. Would, it is a rose. Sometimes it might seem easier to stand down than to stand up. That's not always the right thing to do. You know, many a truth has been set aside in the name of appeasement. Many a compromise has been made to avoid a conflict, but there's simply some things worth fighting for. That's what Jude said when he sat down to write his letter to the churches. In Jude verse 3, he said, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend or fight for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The faith that was once delivered unto the saints, the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, is worth defending and fighting for. 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul challenges the young preacher. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Nehemiah was another man in Scripture that was advised to run for his life. In Nehemiah's case, he was advised to run because they were trying to set a trap for him. They wanted to accuse him. They wanted to discredit him. But Nehemiah's response was very much like David's in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 10. It says, afterward, I came unto the house of Shimei, son of Delai, the son of... I can't say these fast enough to make you think I know what they say. Mahatabel, who was shut up, and he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. He said, Nehemiah, let's go into the temple and shut the doors, and we'll be safe in there. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Nehemiah was not going to run. Spurgeon said of David about this psalm, he said, David would rather dare the danger than exhibit a distrust in the Lord his God. He says in verse 1, "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" And I thought about this, that, you know, these were David's advisors. These were David's friends, his counselors. And not all the advice you get is good advice. And not everything that you are told, even by Christians, is biblical. And there is safety in the multitude of counselors so long as they counsel you in the ways of the Lord. And David's main objection to this advice to run away was that in doing so, he wouldn't be trusting in the Lord, he'd be trusting in himself. He said, "I'm trusting in the Lord, so I can't run away, not in this circumstance." Psalm 56:11 is similar. It says, "In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me." I once heard Pastor Young give advice to a man seeking to change his career. This man isn't here any longer, but I overheard the conversation, and the man was having a hard time at work. He's facing a lot of problems, and you know, some people trouble and things like that. And I remember Pastor Young said something along these lines. He said, "Don't be so sure that God hasn't placed you there for a purpose. It might be difficult, but it might be a difficulty that God plans to use." You know, when you trust in the Lord, your trust is tested. But stand firm where He's put you and let Him be your guide. Don't run at the first sign of trouble. Because there will be trials and troubles. Trials and trouble, verse 2. It says, "For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart." The word "lo" means to behold or see. It's like somebody saying, "Look, look, right there. Don't you see, David? They're ready. They've got the arrow on the string. They're pulling it back. They're ready to shoot." David's counselors were making decisions and giving advice based on their circumstances, based on what they saw. They weren't walking by faith, they were advising by sight. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, "It's good to know the facts, but it's better to look at those facts in the light of the presence and promises of God." It's good to know the facts, but it's better to look at those facts in the light of the presence and promises of God. This book is the spy glass from which you observe the situations of life. Everything is filtered through this lens. And it reminds me of Elisha. God was giving the king of Israel warning in their battle with Syria through Elisha. The king of Syria would set a trap, and Elisha would send word to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel was one step ahead. And so much so that the king of Syria was so perplexed, he was convinced they had a mole in their army. And so he brought his servants to him and he said, "Who is it in our camp that's for the king of Israel?" And they said, "Well, nobody. But there's a prophet. And it's the prophet who's bringing God's word to the king and warning him." So he sent an army to capture Elisha. And just imagine this. The servant of Elisha gets up one morning. He opens the door. He looks out. And the Bible tells us in 2 Kings 6 that the army, the great host, with all the horses and the chariots, came by night and compassed the city about. They were surrounding the whole city looking for the prophet. "And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots, and his servant said unto him, 'Alas, my master, how shall we do?'" He saw the circumstances. He saw an army come to capture them, and he was distressed. And Elijah's response is interesting. He said, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." I could just imagine the servant going, "Are you nuts? Where'd you learn to count, Elisha?" But Elisha prays and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. The host of Syria had surrounded the city. but the hosts of God had surrounded Elijah. Just because life looks bad and seems overwhelming doesn't mean that God has lost control. It's quite the opposite. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him." Very literally, in Elisha's case, the servant could not see what God was doing. But God was active and prepared. Jeremiah 29 tells us the promise of God here. He says, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." God said, "I think good thoughts towards you, thoughts of hope and peace." He's got plans in mind for each and every one of us and purposes in mind. And the trials and troubles that we face, we can face them with faith, knowing that God is not surprised or taken aback or caught off guard. 1 Peter 1:6 says, "Wherein, in trials, ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." God's got a purpose in mind. He wants to refine you and purify you and strengthen you and make you even more valuable. Romans 8:28 is a passage we run to frequently, but it's such a comfort and a truth. It says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them also He called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, then He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" This illustration just popped into my head, and so I'm going to try to give it off the cuff. But in 1 Peter, it talks about the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. And we find elsewhere in the Bible that the refiner's fire, he sits as he refines the metals. And so this lady was studying those passages and went to a silversmith and asked the silversmith about the process. And she said, "Sir, I'm interested. Do you sit down while you refine the silver?" And he said, "Oh, yes, of course. I have to." He said, "If it gets too hot, I'll ruin it. And I have to keep a constant watch of the temperature and of the metal to make sure that I don't push it too far." And she was just fascinated by that and encouraged by that, and she started to leave. And he said, "Oh, one more thing that may help you." He said, "The way I know it's ready is when I can see my face reflected in it." You know, God has a purpose in mind. He wants to see His Son in us, to conform us to that image. And here in Psalm 11, David's advisors and his counselors and his friends are saying, "David, the enemy is poised to attack. You have to flee. You've got to run." But they hadn't attacked yet. They were making ready their bows. These people were making assumptions based on observations, but they weren't walking in faith. You know that Jesus was advised repeatedly to get out of town because of the hatred of the religious leaders or because of Herod or something else? They were constantly telling him, they're going to kill you if you don't flee. But of course, Jesus did not flee. Think of Job's wife and the advice that she gave her husband. "Curse God and die. Just get it over with, Job." But he would not. Paul in Acts 21 was warned repeatedly about being arrested and imprisoned. And they begged him not to go to Jerusalem. It says in Acts 21, verse 13, "Paul answered, 'What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am not ready to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And when he would not be persuaded," listen to this, "we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" When they saw Paul's faith, their faith was strengthened too. Paul said, "I'm ready to go to prison. I'm ready to die for Christ. But I'm not going to run. We might be faced with troubles and difficulties, but we have the promise of God to help us to stand. Jesus told us there'd be hard times. Jesus told us there'd be trouble. He promised that there would be in John 16:33. He says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." There's trouble in the world, yes, but there's peace in Jesus Christ. Trials and troubles will test your trust, but the fact of the matter is, in verse 3, the truth cannot tumble. The truth cannot tumble. I'm not quite satisfied with that alliteration, but we'll deal with it. It says, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Truth and righteousness are the bedrock of a stable society. Psalm 33:12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance." There was a French writer, and I'm not going to attempt to pronounce his name because we have French speakers in the audience, but he visited America in 1831, and he wrote, he said, "I sought for the greatness of the United States in her commodious harbors, her ample rivers, her fertile fields and boundless forests, and it was not there. I sought for it in her rich mines, her vast world commerce, her public school system, and her institutions of higher learning, and it was not there. I looked for it in her democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good, and if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. If the foundations are shaken and destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Sometimes, a writer said, God shakes things so that His people will work on building the church and not focus so much on maintaining the scaffolding. While the foundations remain, we've got to let hard times and circumstances shake us to the reality that we only have so much time to stand for the truth and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're called to build His church. Should the foundations crumble, we still have the same mission to build the church of Christ. You know, the answer to the question is, what can the righteous do if the foundations crumble, is lay the foundations again. Each new generation should see to it that the foundations of truth and justice are solid. I want you to think about all the godly kings of Judah. There weren't that many. But over and over and over again, when a godly king rose up, they restored the nation. They cleansed it by bringing the people back to the true worship of God. They got rid of the high places or the idols or whatever it was. Or they pulled the word out and read it in front of the people and reminded them of their covenant. We need to run to Christ ourselves. We need to bring others to Him. No matter what the world around us is like, we can still lay the foundations of righteousness. You know, the church, the local New Testament church, the called out in-person assembly of believers, it's the pillar and ground of the truth. And we have to preach the truth until He calls us home. That's what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. He said, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." What is the solution for the world that we're faced with? Preach the word. Proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ as it was once delivered unto the saints. Truth can't tumble. Just keep standing for it. There's going to be trials and troubles. They'll test your trust, but you can keep trusting in tribulations. That's the conclusion that David comes to in the last several verses, trusting in tribulations. He says in verse 4, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous. But the wicked, and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. I'm going to paraphrase something that I love that from one author. He said, when you don't like the outlook, try the uplook. When you don't like the outlook, try the uplook. The world is full of problems. The Bible is full of answers. And David says to the concerns of all the counselors and advisors and friends, he said, hey, God is still God. He is in His temple, ever entreating for us. Hebrews 4:14 says that He is a high priest that is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. And so we should hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's in His temple. He's also on His throne in heaven, David says. He's in control. He sees all. He knows all. And He will hold all accountable. It says there, His eyelids try the children of men. His eyes behold. The Lord trieth the righteous. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. David says, there is nothing that escapes God's notice. There is nothing that escapes His knowledge. The wicked, they might remain unpunished in the earth. They might have their schemes. They might be pulling back their arrows on their bowstrings in secret, but God sees it, God knows it, and all will be set right by the righteous judge. He's on His throne. He's watching from heaven. He's trying and judging. He knows our every situation and circumstance. He hears our every prayer. He does not miss one thing. Yeah, I understand what some folks are going through. It's been like, I don't know how to describe it necessarily, but we keep getting given this little glimmer of hope. Oh, the Supreme Court's going to have a case. Oh, maybe Vice President will do this. Oh, maybe these senators and congressmen will do that. And then it's just snatched away. Every time. God's not looking down going, shucks, that didn't work either. He's not surprised. Why were we placing so much hope in those people? God's not surprised. He's not taken aback or caught off guard or wringing His hands. He's in total control. And He sees everything. Everything. William Cowper was a poet in the late 1700s. We studied him in our Sunday school class. He was a very close friend of John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace. But William Cowper struggled with mental illness. He had several breakdowns, attempted suicide several times, battled depression his entire life, even as a Christian. His life was a constant struggle. And yet, in one of his poems, he describes the value of being tried. It says, 'Tis my happiness below, not to live without the cross, but the Savior's power to know, sanctifying every loss. Trials make the promise sweet. Trials give new life to prayer. Trials bring me to His feet, lay me low, and keep me there. Did I meet no trials here, no chastisement by the way, might I not with reason fear I should prove a castaway? Bastards may escape the rod, sunk in earthly vain delight, but the true-born child of God must not, would not, if he might. You know, in these verses we find that God tries the righteous, but He terrorizes the wicked. He tries the righteous, but he terrorizes the wicked. And we need not fear the men that God hates. They're in a very perilous position. And let me give you some examples just from Scripture. Haman was the king's right-hand man. And then he hung on his own gallows. Sodom and Gomorrah were well-established and strong cities until they were nothing more than a smoldering crater. Jericho, stood tall and indestructible until the walls fell down flat. Pharaoh's army was hot on the heels of the children of Israel until the Red Sea rushed over their heads. The wicked are in a very perilous position. And it might seem like they're right on top of you. It might seem like life is overwhelming you and you just can't get out from under it and it's time to run away. But God is in control. It says He rains down snares, fire, brimstone. He is a terrible storm, a wind of wrath to all the wicked. It says in Revelation 21:8, the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There is a judgment coming, and it's terrible. It's horrible. And Hebrews 10:31 reminds Christians that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, the world, you read the book of Revelation, you find it talks about the cup here in Psalm 11. The world will drink cup after cup of God's wrath and judgment, and no one will escape. And God hates the wicked. But in Psalm 11, He loves righteousness. And thank the Lord we have the righteousness of Christ. We are, as Paul said in Philippians 3:9, found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. And I love this. Psalm 11 says, His countenance, His face is upon the upright. He looks on His people in approval and with affection. He loves righteousness and His face is on the upright. 1 Peter 3:12 says, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and His ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Psalm 37:28 says, for the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not His saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. Psalm 11, David says, why should I run? I'm trusting in the Lord. Seek to be pleasing to the Lord. Examine your own life. Is it pleasing to the Lord? Trust in His power, in His plan, in His purposes. I mean, you can be resting in Him when everyone else is running away. Do you trust in the Lord of your God? Does your faith in Him fuel your fearlessness? You know, David had faith when he was afraid, and then that faith dissolved his fears entirely. I love this in Psalm 56. It says in verse 1, be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. My enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me. O Thou Most High, what time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. And now it says, I will not fear what flesh can do to me. In that short a time, David goes from saying, Lord, when I'm afraid, I'll trust in You, to saying, Lord, I'm not going to fear at all, because I trust in You. Stop running. Start resting. Your circumstances, they're probably bad. It's probably tough. It's probably difficult. But God knows, sees, and He's there. And David says, I'm trusting in the Lord. Why should I run away?